We'll be looking this evening at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And in doing that, we're looking at some of the most profound matters in all of this universe. We'll be looking at creation, the fall of man, the interesting period of time from Cain to Noah, and then we'll look at the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. Amazing occurrences, each and every instance. We see threads of these matters woven right through from Genesis to Revelation. The first two chapters of Genesis, the creation, reading it, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here is the beginning of time, of space, of history. Here is the creation work of God. The magnitude and the majesty of God's creative work is so easy to underestimate. Think of this universe. The vast, immense proportions of it, the beauty of it, the variety in it, the mystery of it, the enormity of it. Our God made this. And this is a wonderful age in which to live, in spite of wickedness and ungodliness rampant on every side. Some of the advances of man scientifically, I'm not talking about pseudosciences which are destroying us. In fact, real science is not being used rightly and is kicking up its heels against us. But true science has shown us ways to investigate this creative work of God. And now telescopes and things are telling us now that the creative work of God is far greater than we ever dreamed it was. And those who first looked up into the skies had to be marveling. Those who looked at the majesty of the mountains have always marveled. Some have said in the scientific community that for every grain of sand on the face of the earth, there is a star in the heavens. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's just astounding. The magnitude of the creative work of God and the majesty of it all. I was reading that our galaxy that we're in spins at an enormous rate of speed. I don't know what it is, half a million miles an hour or something, you know, spinning. You go, man, we're going to get dizzy. Well, no, it takes half of forever to make one lap. You know, we don't even know we're going around. Amazing universe in which we live. And God created this. Everything we see, the work of His hands. In the beginning. This is the beginning as far as man and time and space is concerned. Not the beginning of God. He had no beginning. He has no end. That's some of the glory of God. If you want to meditate a little while and get really humbled with the puny capacity of your mind, just meditate on one who was already there at the beginning and will always be hereafter. And this is the God who created the heavens and the earth. The glory we see upon our earth, though we are sadly misusing it in many ways and not giving God the glory and not being good stewards of it, but it's still gorgeous. It's still stupendous. It's still astounding. To Him be all glory and honor. Our God made this, the God we know, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one we seek and serve and follow. He made everything. It's so sad to not understand that, to not believe that, to not revel in that. How tragic to come up with an alternative scheme and dream to explain how everything is here. How sad. Romans 1 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's a fool who just can't look at this and give God the credit. I mean, the schemes, the petty, foolish imaginations of how all this came if God didn't do it are not only an insult to God, but really, I think, to anyone who's not biased, an insult to their God-given intelligence. I think you have to be a suppressor of the truth, as Romans 1 says, not to acknowledge that God made all this. They held down the truth in unrighteousness. Not that they didn't know it. It was stirring in them, but they held it down. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Praise God, we know who made it all. It's so simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You don't have to become a PhD in physics or biology or anything else to figure out how this all got here. You can save a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of heartache. Just listen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Praise the Lord that it's so simple and straightforward. And praise be to His name. Now here in these two verses, some have seen a time gap. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then a gap, and the earth was or became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving, hovering over the surface of the waters. I don't know if there is or not. I kind of doubt it, but then I hear a strong brother in the Spirit and in the Word think maybe there is, and I kind of reconsider, and probably doesn't really matter whether I know or not. God knows. But some see here that this is the point of the fall of Satan. See, we don't go very far in Genesis until we see that the enemy is already on the land. The enemy is already against God. The enemy is in the garden. And in searching around to see when all this happened, some say, oh, there's where it happened. You know, God wouldn't create something formless, void, and dark, and sort of chaotic. He created the heavens and the earth, and then when Satan fell, this was the impact upon creation. And I think that's, you know, there's some spiritual logic to that. And others plug a lot of things in there, you know. Those who have to have billions and billions of years, they cram them between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. You know? And maybe they fit there. But let's not get bogged down in the gap. We started Genesis and fell into the gap and were never spotted again. We have a long trek. We're starting tonight to go from Genesis through the Word in a survey, and we got a lot of ground to cover. But if you want to know more about the fall of the enemy, look at Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And the Lord has shown us there, not plugged it right into a time calendar, but what happened in the heavenlies when the choicest creature of heavenly beings fell in pride and rebellion. Verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. You say, well, is one day one day? I believe it is. Listen to some brilliant Bible teachers that love the Lord that, again, are looking for a place to cram time. You know, when the universe has an appearance of age, it's hard to deal with it. But everything that has the appearance of age isn't old. Now, that's not double talk. I'll give you a perfect example. If you had saw Adam one day after God created him and had to guess his age, what would you guess? One day? I doubt it. Why? Because he wasn't created as a baby. He was created as a man. And he had the appearance of age. And, you know, portions of the universe could have been created with the appearance of age and with a point in a process that hadn't really been a process but was after creation. But if that isn't the case, I'm completely at peace with that too. Obviously, man is in over his head on a lot of these things until the Lord reveals them in glory. But one thing for sure, God made it. And if He wanted to make everything that He says He made in a 24-hour day, no strain to Him. You know, we look at that and go, man, all that in one day? Hey, wait a minute. Look at the universe and go, all that by one being? We're talking about God. In human terms, hey, that's a pretty good day's work. Listen, all God had to do was speak. He wanted light. He didn't, you know, He didn't have to go like Edison. And how many light bulbs did He have to make before He got one that worked, you know? God just said, let there be light. And there was light. If God wanted these days to be a period of time, He could work. It'd be harder for Him to slow down His pace, actually. But either way, no test for God. When God wants to make something, He just says, let there be. When you and I did not know the Lord, and He wanted to bring forth a new creature, 2 Corinthians 4:6 said that He said into our hearts, let there be light. That in our dark hearts there might shine forth light, just like He said at the darkness of early creation, let there be light. And it took Him that long to birth a new creature in us. And it took Him that long to bring light into the universe. He just says, let there be. I love reading through Genesis 1 and picking up this combination. And God said, let there be. And you just look a little further on and you find the phrase, and there was. That's kind of the way I'd like to live, actually. You know, I don't mean being God. You know, there are some who try to tie everything in a Christian's life into what they say, and I don't believe that's biblically sound, where you always get in your future what you say. God is too good to us to let us do that. And He's too wise to let us do that also. But when God says, that definitely creates tomorrow and today. Now, it's great to have our words increasingly match the Word of God, but our future is created by the Creator. And we're in submission to Him, and He's really not waiting to see what we'll create. We're looking to see what He wants to create. The days He's ordained for us, even before there were any, Psalm 139. But when God speaks, there is. And that's the way I'd like to live. God, speak into my life what You want. Here's my life. I'm part of Your creation. Speak into my life what You want. You say, let there be, and there will be. All that remains for me is to believe, obey, trust, follow, cooperate. In this Word, God has said, if we let this Word speak into our lives, and our hearts are open in a let there be situation, this Word can become our future. Let there be, and there was. It's the way it was from the beginning. I believe that's the way the Lord wants us to live now. Letting God speak into our lives the same way He spoke into the universe. And when He says, barring our resistance or unwillingness, we can then add, and there was. The God who made this universe is fully able to make a future for us. I say let's let Him speak into our lives just the way He spoke into His creative work at the beginning. Another reason why I'm so committed to teaching and preaching the Word of God. Because as it goes forth, it's God saying, let there be. And as our hearts are open up to receive, it's room for it to be written, and there was. You know, in Hebrews 11:3, which speaks right into these few verses. Remember these beautiful words? Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Everyone wants to make what we see come out of things that can be seen. the visible out of the visible. And they just keep trying to push it back. You know, well, man came from this, you know, and there's something swinging in a tree. And that came from this, and that came from this, and that came from this. And they keep pushing it back to where the invisible is comfortably out of sight. You know, it's so far removed that nobody has to bother with it. You know, it's somewhere out there where there was somehow nothing, and nothing had enough of something in it to become something. You know, no one wants the creation ex nihilo, as the current magazine title says. Very interesting magazine if you've never seen it, in fact. Which means creation out of nothing. Out of nothing. Not out of something. Now, how do we know this is the way it was? See, man is trying to come up with all these ingenious ideas where apparently nothing or almost nothing became a little bit of something, and then it got rolling, you know. That's kind of oversimplifying, but you get the point. And then here we are. But we know that isn't the way it worked. We understand something better and truer than that. How do we understand that? By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This universe came from nothing except God and His Word. How do we know that? By faith we understand it. Now some have twisted this word. You know, this is an age of twisting the Scripture. Some do it foolishly, some do it maliciously. But here's one that I've heard often gets twisted. Some say that God made the worlds by faith. God doesn't need faith. God is. What He says is done. He doesn't say it and then trust it'll be so. It's done. Let there be, and there was. We're the ones who need faith. As a matter of fact, another reason I know God doesn't have faith is because faith has to have an object. And God just is. He's not looking off. Faith has to look off to another. God looks off to no one. God is. In fact, that's His name. I am. God didn't make it by faith, He made it by speaking. We understand the worlds prepared not by faith, but by the Word of God. God said, let there be. And God knows who He is, and He knows that what He says is done. But faith is critical in the whole thing for us. By faith we understand. It isn't by faith the worlds were prepared, it's by faith we understand. The faith refers to us, because we must have faith. And we do have an object we can put our faith in. Faith without a significant object is nothing. In fact, that's another distortion that's come, that faith is something in itself. Faith is nothing except insofar as the object in which it's placed is faithful. And God is faithful. He's true. He's reliable. And when He tells us He made the universe by His Word, we who want to know His truth go, oh, I believe that. I understand that. We read, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, and for any heart that wants to know the truth, they hear that and they go, I believe that. I believe that. How so? Faith comes by hearing the Word. When we read the truth and want to know the truth, God's Spirit convicts us of the truth, and we trust in the truth. Now, I'm not brilliant, but I know how this universe was created, or how it came into existence. I know! I understand it! You say, how so? Well, I read here that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and I believe it. I believe it completely. By faith, I understand that the heavens were created by the Word of God. Praise the Lord for that great gift of faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. You know, when the flood came, the earth was flooded by two sources of waters. And here it is. And there's an expanse in the midst. That is, there's air, there's sky. The waters above, it's undoubtedly like a canopy, kind of like, I guess you might say, like Venus. I'm not that expert on Venus, but seems like it's pretty well shrouded. Seems like this planet had a canopy over it. There were waters above and waters below, like oceans, rivers, subterranean waters, underground rivers. Waters above, waters below, and an expanse in between. God created it that way. In fact, when we get to it, I think this is one of the two great reasons that men lived so long at the first. Well, three. One, they were created to live long. They weren't created to die. Number two, they were protected by this canopy from rays that could be harmful to the body. And three, when they started out, there wasn't sin. And then when sin came, it took a while to wear its ravage upon mankind. But an expanse. God said, let there be, and there was. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered in one place, let the dry land appear. And it was so. Let the waters be, and it was so. So waters and land. Verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. So now we have the creative work of God out through the universe with, of course, the sun and the moon in particular. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above. God is creating. There's no one like God. When you just read this, there's no one like God. Let's see. Next, let there be. You know, and wow! Lights and water and land and fish and let there be. It's tremendous. Who but God? Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. After their kind. You don't look like monkeys to me. I admit to behaving like one much of my life. But I'm not one. I'm not even just a man. I'm not even just a sinner saved by grace. I'm now a new creature in Christ. But God created that after its kind each would bring forth. And though there might be some variety in kind, one kind does not bring forth another kind. It's another reason the scheme of man that's just shredded in Romans 1 cannot work. Because God did not create it that way. He didn't allow it to work that way. Sure, maybe development within, but not change from one kind to another. Verse 26.
I'll find it just a minute.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Today, if you say man, you better be talking about man. When God said man, He was talking about man and woman. In fact, later it says He called them, man and woman, man. I'm sure that didn't get through the last revision of who knows who, the National Council of Churches or whoever else is going to straighten out God's understanding of things. 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, who is having this counsel here? Then God said, let us make man in our image. Well, it's not spelled out here, but you can see elsewhere. Even in the Old Testament, you can see. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our triune God, three persons in one true essence, one being, as it were, one Godhead, not three different gods. that kind of blows your mind too. But, you know, and people have come up with helpful illustrations, you know. Well, you know, water, ice, and steam are all of the same essence, you know. They're basically the same, just different manifestation. And I think that's helpful. That certainly would fall short of explaining God, but for sure, God, Father, Son, and Spirit is involved in this council. In fact, I think it's Ephesians 1:11 says that God does everything after His own counsel. Well, who does He counsel with? The Father, Son, and Spirit counsel with each other. And everything He does has His reasons behind it, many of which baffle us, but if we're willing, fulfill His plan. And man was made in the image of God. Man and woman. Man and woman. Male and female, He created them in the image of God. It takes men and women, man and woman, to fully manifest a likeness in humanity of God. Now, God the Father is referred in masculine terms. God the Son obviously is also. The Spirit, often in neuter. But it takes man and woman to display the characteristics of God. Just man alone or woman alone wouldn't show all the heart of God, all the character of God. See, man and woman is created in the image of God. God ordained to create all of this universe and then plant an animal life, but then to add something amazing, man, that is different from all the rest. Only of man, mankind, male and female, as it said, they're created in the image, the likeness of God. There is something about us that is like God. There's something about us that gives clues to those who want to know what God is like. Now, it's tragically fallen and marred and obscured in the fall, we'll see in a while. But in Jesus Christ, there's a way to be restored to the image of God. Christ living in us, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form, now in Christ, that image of God can again come forth through man. People should be able to look at Christians and get clues about what God is like. You can do it with all mankind. They have a thinking, reasoning capacity like God, way down low. Ties of heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are above your thoughts. But we think and can commune with God. And we can create things. God is creator. We are creative. God is love. We can develop loving relationships and on. We are in the image of God. There's something about us like God. God wants to restore men and women to an increasingly full display of who He is. And then the command to man was, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then rule over it and subdue it. Every time I read this, I think of the time that I took Heidi horseback riding. She's been a horse gal all her life, loved to ride horses, fearless on them. And I used to take her riding and not let her know that I wasn't fearless on them. And this must have been comical to God. You know, I think how I laugh and get a kick out of granddaughter Carissa. He must have got a kick out of me that day. We were riding these horses. And I mean, I had an especially stubborn one. And you know, they always want to go back to the barn after you've ridden them a while and get some hay and water. And you know, and who do you think you are to stop me? And we weren't through riding, but my horse was. And it wanted to turn around and head back. And you know, and we had to keep going. And I was yanking on that thing and kicking that thing. And to no avail. And somewhat to my surprise, I said, listen, God put me in charge of you, and I'm going to subdue you. And we're not through riding. And I gave it a yank and a kick. And much to my amazement, it responded. Now, sometimes I've done things like that, and the enemies call my bluff. It's like, yeah, this isn't faith, this is wishful thinking, and I'll just keep hacking on you, you know. The Lord is good about not letting things fall into our lap like a little formula, you know. Oh, how we wish it could be that easy. But Oh, that day. I subdued creation. But we are sent out by God to rule over this. We're His stewards. He owns it all. He's in charge of it. And He says, now, you're one of My stewards. Now go out there and manage it and take care of that garden. And do it right and do it for My glory. But get out there with what I give you. And rule and subdue. And we do now that we do that now in the name of Jesus, bringing all things captive to the obedience of Christ, including thoughts and lives and everything else, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. God made the seventh day, the Sabbath, Saturday, a sort of a sanctuary of rest eventually for man. And He rested on that day. Now, not that He was tired. You know, whew, boy, creating a universe will really hit you down. God isn't man that He slumbers or wearies or tires. Rested means He stopped creating because He had done what He wanted to do. Not like us. We need rest. Sometimes because we've accomplished what God has said, but also because we do get weary. And eventually God would give commands to Israel concerning the Sabbath. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. You're not to eat from this tree. You're not to have experience that brings you on your own a knowledge of what's good and right or wrong and evil. You're to depend on Me for that. Knowing good and evil, ideally, is to come from God. And God wanted to show them a way, spare them a way of making their reference of what's right and wrong their own experience. God is to be the ultimate on that. And may we not forget. Let God tell us what's right and wrong, not try to learn just from experiencing everything and then I'll sort it out. Tragic mistake. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The Lord created. And after each segment, He said, it's good. It's good. It's good. And here He says, it's not good. Why? Because He wasn't done with this aspect. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I thank God for this plan He's ordained. It wasn't good for me to be alone. I know that. Now, I know God can give a special calling and a special gift of celibacy to man and woman, but that's a supernatural sort of intervention in His general plan. And I didn't have it. And I thank God He gave me a helper suitable for me. It was not good when I was alone. It was very bad when I was alone. And I don't just mean for me. I mean for others that knew me. It was bad. It's not good for the man to be alone. Thank God for the plan He had. Helpers, suitable, fit to match our lives. Verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Now God created Adam out of dust. He could have created Eve out of dust. Or He could have just said, let there be Eve. He didn't either. Man, as it were, gave birth to woman, and woman would give birth to the rest of the world. And when God gave woman to man, He would be giving back to man what came right out of him. Just an amazing plan God had. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is it. God had trekked the whole creation in front of Adam. You know? And Trigger looked like fun, you know, and the dog might have been man's best friend, but when God brought Eve, he said, this is it. This is it, God. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, God's plan was not that two created out of dust become friends or partners. It was that two become one flesh. Part of the mystery of that was God took woman out of man, then gives woman back to man and makes one flesh out of them. This is a glorious plan of God. This is foundational to the plan of God. Household is the basic unit of worldwide culture and society. God has ordained this from the beginning. Even before Israel, His nation, even before the church, the bride of Christ, He ordained the family. It's critical. Men, women, may we see the critical nature of the home. And men, may we leave our father and mother and cleave to our wives. Just adhere to them. May they become the most dear thing in the universe next to the Lord God Himself. And may we be one flesh with them. Share our lives with them. We've got this reputation as men. You know, we take care of the office and they take care of everything else and we just grunt a few times along the way through the week. You know, what's that, honey? We're to be one flesh with them. Share life with them. Talk with them, listen to them, answer their questions. Share our lives with them. In our household, if we get half a day behind in sharing, it's not good. It's not good. We can't hardly take it, thank God. And if you ever tell me anything, unless you request me not to tell my wife, and give me good reason why I shouldn't. I'm telling you, telling me is telling her. Just the way it is in our house. And it works the same way with her. We're one flesh. We're one flesh. A few people have convinced me not to pass things on. I forget what they are now. And I thank God because that's awful hard to manage when you want to be one flesh. Being one takes communication, takes time, takes loving, caring, takes sacrifice. It takes counseling each other. Our lives aren't segmented, men. We're to be one flesh with our wives. And the greatest counselors God ever gave us, men, are the wives He's given us. And we miss it a lot if we don't live in full communication. What a plan, what a plan. Chapter 3, this wonderful plan had a crash in it. God gave man free choice. God wasn't looking for robots. He was a God of love looking for real love. You can't just wind up creatures and have them say, I love you, God. If you want true love, you got to give room for rejection, rebellion, and self-centeredness. And God made it clear that was His wisdom. They had the choice in the garden we saw last Sunday. As we studied together, that Adam and Eve fell in sin. The tempter enticed them through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They fell. And in the day they fell, they died spiritually. We saw some ways they showed it Sunday. Here's another way, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think the impression is they used to run to be with Him in the cool of the day in the garden. After sin, they ran from Him. They hid. Why? Due to sin. We were created to seek after God. Sin makes us want to run and hide from God. John 4 says, God is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. May we keep any wrong under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Through forgiveness in Christ, we can run again toward the Father and keep chasing after Him all the days of our lives. Because our sins are covered. We don't have to hide. He'll take care of guilt and shame. He'll cover us in His righteousness, receive us in His arms. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. You just heard the first preaching of the gospel in the Word of God. You ever studied it that way? This is the first proclamation of the gospel. The good news that victory would come over sin. It's all tied up in there. The Father said, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between the serpent's seed, that is, those who would follow him in rebellion and all on earth who would stay under his thumb, and her seed. Her seed, that's an interesting one. Woman doesn't have seed. Man has the seed. Oh, but here it's her seed. Why? Because the one who's going to deliver, Messiah, Savior, would not come from the seed of the man, but would come through the woman by a supernatural creative work of the Father, conceiving in her womb the blessed Son of God. So it's her seed. Unique phrase. And he shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. This is the cross and the resurrection. The heel, that's Satan bruising the Savior on his heel. It was a pretty heavy wound. But he, her seed, the Savior, shall bruise you, the serpent, Satan, on the head. The head is a mortal wound. That's the resurrection. When Jesus Christ rose victorious over sin and death, he struck a mortal blow to the enemy's plan. Victory is secured for all who trust in her seed, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Chapters 4 through 6 cover from Cain to Noah. In chapter 4, Adam and Eve had children, Cain and Abel. Then they offered sacrifices to God, and God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not with Cain's, probably because of heart condition, you know, attitude, self-righteousness versus humility and confession. Or perhaps his sacrifice was the work of his hand, and Abel's was an animal sacrifice, sort of foreseeing the shed blood for sins. And Cain didn't like that. In verse 8, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. First murder, sin is starting to spread. People sometimes say, yeah, well, there we go. There's a problem. Now, tell me, when Cain eventually married, who did he marry? Well, it's really not that complicated. Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. And early in the plan of God, marriage within the family was not prohibited. It was ordained. It was the way God was going to begin to spread out mankind through the earth. But it wasn't too long. God prohibited that ever after. But mankind is beginning to multiply, but sin is beginning to have its impact. Verse 25 and 26, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel. For Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called him his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth becomes the righteous line through which the Messiah eventually comes, through which men called upon the name of the Lord. Sin was beginning to spread among this early family of man. But through Seth, there would be some who would call upon the name of the Lord. And right along with sin came some revival. This is a world of sin today. Some churches like ours and others are praying for revival. The world can get blacker, darker, and sicker in sin even while the church comes alive more in light and righteousness. It's happening right here early in Genesis. Certainly the sin is spreading. We need to see people calling upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 21. Interesting man, Enoch. He lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. You remember him? Oldest man who ever lived, 969 years old. Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. How'd you like that? Let's see, honey, it's been a few hundred years since we've had some children. I miss the little tykes. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, this might happen to us. This is a beautiful picture of the rapture of the believing saint in the New Testament. Not all in the Old Testament died. Elijah, another type of the rapture. We may be Enochs. Walk with God. And then we're not. And people wonder what happened. God took us. I've heard beautiful stories about, you know, Enoch used to walk with God, and one day they just walked so far, you know, God said, it's shorter, come home with me. You know, that's the kind of life he seemed to have. He just lived with God. The day came, God just took him home without death. He just raptured, as it were. And that's the great hope of the church today. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Then the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. What is going on here? Sons of God and the daughters of men. Some have suggested that these are demonic beings. Sons of God in the sense of angels, angelic creatures. I don't think that is possible, because Jesus said in the Gospels that angels are not married nor given to marriage, and they're neither male nor female. And I don't think that could happen here. I think it's a referral to the sons of God, the righteous line of Seth. And I think it's describing a tragic thing taking place here. The righteous line from Seth, the sons of God, are now marrying with the daughters of man, just girls among mankind. In other words, they've broken separation from worldliness and they're out with mankind. And I think this is a picture of the rapid spread of wickedness that followed. The strong Seth line of righteousness caved in, compromised. And God said that His Spirit would not strive with man forever, but indicated He would for 120 years. I think He's indicating that through the preaching of Noah, that there'd be 120 years of opportunity for man. But look how bad it was. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 7, the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Make you want to tap your foot and sing? That's that old spiritual. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The only man on the earth and family on the earth that found grace for deliverance because of their trust in what God could do for them was Noah and his family. And the Lord told Noah to build an ark and get ready for judgment. Judgment comes upon sin, but the ark, praise the Lord, is a picture of the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, the flood. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Can you imagine that? One man and his family in all the world. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Righteousness is a remnant. Ungodliness is a mighty horde. Another indication, I think, of the last days. And then we're told that, verse 11 and 12, that the flood of water came upon the earth, and in chapter 7, flood of water came from the, how's it put, the fountains of the great deep and the floodgates of the sky. See, that canopy caved in, and the subterranean rivers flowed out. From above and beneath, man was inundated in a judgment of waters. Verse 19, and the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Everywhere. Verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things. Some have said, oh, this flood, I mean, come on. It had to be, you know, we see floods like that, or just disaster in some region, right? And that's what it was, right? No. It says the flood covered the mountains everywhere under heaven. The flood was around the whole world. And every living thing out of the waters was killed. The flood was universal judgment. No escape except the provision the Lord made. And in chapter 8, God stopped the flood, dried up the land, told Noah he would never do it again like that as it had been done before, that is, judgment by water. Chapter 9, verse 11. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow, the rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. What is the covenant there? God will not destroy the earth, mankind, by flood again. But the Lord will someday destroy the earth. But he said here, yeah, not by flood. How is he going to destroy? Fire. Absolutely, by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3 is one place that tells us that all that is here will be burned up by fire someday. And then in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see a new heaven and a new earth. You know, God judges sin. And if the whole world were to fall into sin and one family be left, one family would find the grace that God has for those who trust and believe and look to Him for righteousness. And all the earth would be judged. Say, well, can't there be some kind of compromise here? Never. Holiness is holiness. But just as there was an ark for those who would believe in Noah's day, there's an ark today. And for all who will not believe, they are going to face judgment someday. But the door of the ark is still open. Jesus Christ says, come unto me. He will forgive. He'll take us through the fiery judgment. He is our ark of safety. And then last, Tower of Babel, chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And settle there. You know where this is? You know what this is called today? Iraq. Sound familiar? Think that's not a focal point of things God is doing from back then till now? One of the few places of higher critical interest is just a little bit to the west from there. Promised Land, the land of Israel. And they said to one another, as they settled in the land of Shinar, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." You know, this is absolutely contrary to the commands of God. God told mankind, and I'm, you know, generation to generation as we pass on things like this, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It was the will of God that this earth become filled, not everyone stay packed as tight as they can get together. Man wants to get everybody together, you know. The big city, that's the ultimate life. Big city is ultimate Babylon. Here was the big city, the first metropolis. Tragedy. They said, "We'll build for ourselves." These are the early roots of selfism in the world system. And boy, those roots have hung on through the centuries. They are spurting out now, blossoming out now, like a plague upon mankind. What they tried to do then, mankind is trying to do now with capital letters. Selfism. Let's build it for ourselves. And let's make this tower go into heaven. Work salvation at its earliest point. Let's build a ladder to heaven. And every religion after partook of this same spirit. And let's make for ourselves a name. Mankind, made in the image of God, was to make for God a name. Was to glorify God throughout all the earth. Read the Psalms, and all the peoples of the earth praise the name of the Lord. Let's make a name for ourselves. Self-exaltation. A deadly plague in these last days. They said, "Let's do this lest we be scattered." God said, "Go out and fill all the earth." They said, "Let's get together and do it. Our way for us." Virtually every major city in the world since then has been a repetitious congregating together of this spirit of Babylon. Babylon. The things of the world that are always against God, always exalting man, always getting together to do bigger and better things and leaving God out, but putting self on top. In the end times, it'll run through commerce, it'll run through politics, it'll run through religion. And there'll be one great Babylonish type of world government, world religion, world economic system. The roots of this right here in Genesis 11. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down there," God speaking, "and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, Babylon, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord scattered them, making them comply with that part of His plan, even in their rebellious hearts. He made it so they couldn't do together what they wanted to do. Man's still trying to do it. You know, get all the nations together, and they'll be against God, I'll guarantee you. It's still working that way. Praise the Lord, in the book of Revelation, mighty Babylon is going to fall. The cry goes out, "Babylon, Babylon the Great has fallen." Brothers and sisters, don't identify yourself with the world system. In values, in goals, in priorities, in philosophy of life, in how to live, in how to make lives whole, in how to build the church? Don't identify with Babylon. It was against God from the beginning. It's against God now. God was against it at the beginning. God will destroy it at the end. And to identify with it, compromise with it, will destroy life and witness now and bring shame to the Lord. Praise the Lord for His Word. It's by His Word we know what's gone on, what's going on, and what is to come. May we walk in the light of His creation. May we be those who walk with Christ, overcoming the impact of the fall. May we learn from Noah that there is an escape from judgment if we look to the ark of Jesus Christ. And may we stand against Babylon. Cry out, come out from her, be separate, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's be in our day and age a place, a people, where the moral, ethical, spiritual, religious, economic Babylonians all around us can have a place to flee. And then when Christ comes again, the whole thing will fall without them and they'll be with Christ forevermore. May the Lord build us up in the tower of His name and keep us away from the Tower of Babel. Amen. Let's pray together and then sing a song of response. Dear Lord God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, we worship You, we bow before You. Our hearts are overwhelmed just by the simple account, a brief look through who You are, what You've done, what You've set in store for us all. Lord, our desire right now is to exalt You, to lift You high, to worship and honor You for who You are, in Jesus' name. Amen.